we date the early church from the beginning of the middle of the first century. We're talking about, you know, a couple centuries. That's about as long as the U.S. has been in existence. So it's not a short period of time, but it gives us some understanding of the scope of history and how the problems that they endured, we have to endure today. So anyway, Jovinian, he was an unorthodox monk condemned by synods at Rome and at Milan. And this is where it gets very important. He denied that virginity as such was a higher state than marriage, and that abstinence as such was better than thankful eating. He attacked both of those positions. He also attacked the tendency to associate differences of reward in heaven with different earthly status. For example, that they're categorized as virgins, widows, wives, monks, priests, and laymen, and starting from the top and then going down to a lower level of spirituality. And shared the disbelief of Helvidius, which is another person who was probably condemned as well. He denied the perpetual virginity of Mary. I remember when at men's meeting a couple of years ago, and we had that Greek Orthodox priest, and the way he was talking, he confused me a little bit. And I asked him a question about, I said, "You don't believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary?" And he said, "Oh, yeah, yes, yes, I do. I believe that." So I thought he was a little more Protestant than Arian, but I found out quickly that he wasn't. But I kind of assumed he couldn't be in good standing and not believe in that doctrine. And, of course, Augustine believed in the perpetual virginity of Mary as well. But this shows the influence. The reason I read that, it shows the influence and the widespread influence, not just in the East, where it's perhaps has a more important base than in the West, Western Mediterranean, but still throughout the Western Mediterranean, it had very strong inroads as well, and we still suffer from its impact in the church today. All right, so now we're at the end, down to Clement. And as I said, he had been somewhat influenced by Platonism. He was very attracted to Plato and put him almost on a par, not quite, but almost on a par with the Old Testament prophets. He strongly supports the Old Testament and the New Testament four Gospels, but he had no real sense. He was early enough, and there were others around, no real sense of the need for a New Testament canon as such. Now, in order to keep this from going on to page 11, I added, some of you may have it, the need for a, and you need to add after that, and if you don't have it already written in there, I tried to write in all of it, New Testament canon as such should come it ends up the last sentence on page 10. And unfortunately, a lot of the people would feel the same way because they had grown up and sometimes they had been influenced by some of these apocryphal gospels and acts and epistles that were floating around, many of them by the Gnostics. And so, you know, it was very important that they nail this down. And for the most part, they began to do it about this time. And he was, And he was someone who had, that we look to because he did have, he did accept, for example, the four Gospels and the Old Testament books, but he did not go out and make any strong statements about the New Testament canon because he was happy. He was kind of happy just with what was out there, I guess. And so he was not extremely influential in the formation of the canon, although he was an important member of the early church. Then we come to someone we've heard about before, and many of these people, remember, we've heard them before when we were talking about the Old Testament canon, and especially the place of the Apocrypha within it. An Origen of Alexandria was one, as we have said earlier, the greatest scholars of the early church. He distinguished the undisputed books of the New Testament from those which were disputed. The undisputed ones were the four Gospels and Acts and Paul's 13 letters, plus 1 Peter, John, and the Apocalypse. Now, for him, those weren't disputed. Now, for other people, the Apocalypse was disputed, and it found it hard to get in to the canon, as well as 2 and 3 John and Jude and 2 Peter. And with Hebrews, I guess he thought that Hebrews had not been written by Paul. And as we'll see, that becomes a major difference of opinion in the early church, and still is an important, even amongst evangelicals, even today, is an important discussion and dispute. The disputed books, some of which he thought should be included in the canon, but he left out because they were not universally accepted. So Origen had his own views here, but what you need to notice is he respected the views of the church in total. And I think when we get down and look at the Westminster, we'll see that they perhaps did not respect the views of the universal church as much as they should have. And I don't know if we'll get to that portion today, but we might. But he left out because they were not universally accepted, Hebrews, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, James, and Jude. But he thus mentions all 27 books of our New Testament. And so that's a very important consideration, because he felt that these 27 books were indeed canonical, but he did not list all of them because they had not been accepted as canonical in other parts of the church. So he's willing to hold off on those, but he gave his opinion as to these. He also was much influenced by Plato and emphasized the allegorical interpretation of Scripture. Now, the allegorical interpretation of Scripture is, you were here when Jerry Wiss preached his sermon. Now, the allegorical interpretation of that is the one that much of the church finds, and of course there's a dispute over this, of what it's actually talking about marriage, or it's talking about Christ and the church are pictured here. I happen to believe it's both. But in the church, you find scholars go back and forth on what that is, and that's allegorical. I say that because I want you to know allegorical interpretation is not necessarily wrong, but it can easily go into all sorts of areas, because if you're not tied to what the text is actually saying and you're looking for a deeper meaning, sometimes there is a deeper meaning, but most of the time there is not. Most of the time, it's the meaning of the text, and we have to be very careful of that, because we can be led astray. But anyway, Origen, a very faithful Christian, and even though his Platonism has perhaps undermined some of his cogency for us, at least no one can deny that overall he has been and continues to be a great benefit to the church. Now we come to Eusebius. Eusebius, the bishop of Caesarea. Now he's also, Caesarea, of course, is in the east, just north of Palestine. And today where Lebanon is. He was the first Christian historian, after Luke, of course. But the first non-biblical historian of the church. And his greatest works is his Ecclesiastical History, which deals with the Christian movement from the time of Jesus to the time when Constantine recognized the church. Now, in one of his writings, he gives an account of the New Testament writings current throughout the churches in his own time. And he distinguished three categories: universally recognized, and then books that were almost universal, or at least much disputed, and third, three, spurious, which means that they did not have much standing. The universally recognized at his point in time included the four Gospels, the Acts of the Apostles, the Epistles of Paul. Now, he included Hebrews, so that would be 14. 1 John, 1 Peter, and the Apocalypse. To the books which are disputed, the second category, but recognized by the majority, belong the Epistle of James and that of Jude, the second Epistle of Peter, and the second and third Epistles of John, whether these are by the evangelist or by someone else with the same name. And that's always been a dispute in the church as to who actually wrote them. But I think today the majority opinion is probably John. The third category, spurious, which means for him non-canonical, contains both sound works and unsound works. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean the unsound works, of course, would be the Gnostic works. You know, Gospel of Thomas, for example, and the Gospel of Peter, and then several of the Acts of the Apostles that there was a false one floating around that was Gnostic in origin. So you had those books, but you also had some wonderful works that the Shepherd of Hermas and several others that they frequently thought in Barnabas, I forget the Epistle of Barnabas or whatever, it's in there somewhere. And it's a wonderful work, but I think it was Barnabas who said, well, I did not write this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is not to be considered a canonical work. So that's the major reason why it probably was left out, because Barnabas, if it was the same Barnabas that was associated with Paul, it could be placed in the same category of Mark and Luke, because they were associates of apostles and not apostles themselves. But he circumvented that and said no. But even in spite of that, it was a book that was read frequently in the church, and is still valuable today. Then we come to another great Christian father of ours, Athanasius, who lived from about three quarters into the fourth century, born in 296. He was Bishop of Alexandria from 328 to 373. He was banned from his office four times by the emperors at Byzantium. Now, this is when the Christological controversies were coming by. What was Christ's relation to the Father? And what was the relationship of the human nature and the divine nature in Christ? He had a great influence upon that, and he paid dearly for it, but he actually lived to a fairly ripe age. Yeah, he was older than I am now, so that's a pretty ripe age. He is the first writer known to us who listed exactly the 27 books which traditionally make up the New Testament in Catholic and Orthodox Christianity without making any distinction of status among them. Now, this is going to be an important point, because when we get to some of especially one of our forefathers in the Reformation, we'll find that that wasn't necessarily always the case. And then, of course, we come to Jerome, who we already looked at extensively, as we did Athanasius, for that matter, in our treatment of the Old Testament canon. And he, in a letter to Paulinus in 394, he lists the accepted books of the Bible, and that list has the same books as Athanasius and as we have in our Bibles today. His translation of the Bible into Latin included these 27 books as the New Testament portion. And as these, and as his Latin Bible began to be accepted, if you remember back before, it took a while to replace the older ones. There were various Latin translations in existence, and people clung to their old translations because that's what they were familiar with. That's what they were used to hearing read in the liturgy and could follow along. And of course, at that time, Latin had become, especially in North Africa, but even by this time in Rome, they had replaced the Greek translations in Rome, and the Greek translations were never important in North Africa. And when I say North Africa, I'm talking about west of Egypt, because that was always Greek. But they it was hard for the common people, and it took a century or two for them to get used to it. But once you see the Vulgate had become the language of the Bible of the Church, the canon of the Church, then that became the canon. And so Jerome's work had a big influence on that over a century or two. Now we come to our brother Martin Luther. Oh boy, we'll try to get to the end of the page in this. Luther's views became widely known with the publication of the German New Testament in 1522. He translated the Bible into German, into the vernacular, which had already been done in English by Wycliffe and others. There were already English translations floating around by this time, but no German translation. But that was one of the, and so that it is another important contribution of Luther. He went back to the original. See, this was a time of the rise of humanism, and the East had, you remember, the Islam Empire by that time, and the Turks especially, they were knocking on the door of Constantinople. And by the time of Luther, of course, they had taken it in, what was it, 1453 or whatever. And so they had, many of their works were able, they were able to get many of the works out of what remained of the Eastern Empire, which at that time was not much more than Constantinople. And so they were able to get a lot of those works out, and they'd flooded into the East. And so the study of languages became very important. So they had the early Greek and other languages in which the Bible had been translated, and people began to, and the Hebrew. And so they began to look at those. And so Luther's translation was based upon the original languages and not just a retranslation of the, and that was one of its attractions. And Erasmus had published a translation of the New Testament. I forget whether he had done the Old Testament, but he had done the New Testament, and Luther, I think, that was one of the main documents that he used in trying to achieve his translation. The table of contents suggested that he distinguished two levels of canonicity in the New Testament. And this is how we know this. He doesn't basically come out and say it. The table of contents suggested that he distinguished two levels of canonicity. The names of the first 23 books, Matthew through 3 John, the third letter of John, are preceded by serial numbers 1 through 23. The remaining four books, Hebrews, James, Jude, and Revelation, are separated from these by a space and are given no serial number. So you, if you remember back when we talked about the Old Testament and the place of the Apocrypha in it, remember at some point, and even in some of the Bibles that are floated around in Protestant circles, they wanted to show that the Apocrypha was not considered completely canonical or not canonical at all, but some books worthy to be read, but they put them at the end and separated them with some blank spaces, a page or two between, and with some kind of a notation to that effect. Well, Luther's taking what books from the canon that are still in the canon But he considers that they have a lower basis, a lower quality. Luther did not exclude the last four books from the canon, but he did not recognize in them the high quality of, quote, the right certain capital books. Because Luther had his own principle of interpretation. And it basically, I think we mentioned this in our look at the Old Testament. And that principle was that if it did not preach Christ, then it was not, then it had to be put at a lower level. And so for whatever other reasons, he separated these. And so you had basically a canon within a canon. Then quickly, I'm going to just touch on these. In his preface to James, in this translation, he calls it an epistle of straw. He finds that it contradicts Paul and the other scriptures on justification by faith. And while it promotes law, it does not promote Christ. He considered Jude a superfluous document. As for Revelation, it lacks everything that I hold as apostolic or prophetic. And Hebrews he thought more highly of, but he did not believe it was written by Paul. Well, I think he had you find people that today that say it's just an unknown author, but he was pretty convinced it was not. And so he was not sure who the author was, so it would be an unknown author. So he would say it was high. Right. That's correct. Well, no, but he was basically determining himself by his own principles what should be in the canon and what shouldn't be in the canon. And so it was not so much that the apostolic authorship in many ways would not be something that would denigrate it in his mind, but because the principle especially with the others. With this one, he thought fairly highly of it, but for some reason, and maybe that was the lack of any clear apostolic connection is why he denigrated it. But he did think of it more highly than the others that he put in this category. But once you start doing that, these little nuances, and what are the people to think? You know, you're undermining the professed canon that you're hoping to uphold. And then, okay, so Hebrews, and so let's just look at this, and then we'll then make sure you bring in your page 12 for next week. I'm just finishing another. Recognition of an inner canon within the wider canon has persisted in the Lutheran tradition to the present day. The inner canon for Luther was essentially a Pauline canon. So I'm going to be looking, when we look at our film that we're going to have which is the guy that is promoting this is a Lutheran scholar. And when we look at that, I'm going to try to communicate with him and see if he still holds to that position, because I don't think there's any warrant for it. And that should show up in the analysis that he's going to provide for us. So I'm going to be very interesting to find. We're going to save the Westminster Confession because that deals with some important points that we want to deal with then. So are there any other questions related to this? John. Oh, they just, because the word can be used to mean cousin. The word that's used for his brothers, or, you know, a relative. And so they assign that, and they say there was another Mary. And there were several Marys. As we know, there were many Marys. It was a very common name at the time. And so they just ascribed them to that. And that's deeply embedded in the church. But see, Mary, and one of the reasons for the big dispute between Luther and at his trial before the Diet which is the legislature of the Holy Roman Empire, so to speak, when the nobles got together to pass judgment on something and make recommendations to the emperor. One of the points that they brought up, gee, I've forgotten where I was going with this. Oh, was an appeal to the Apocrypha. And not only, you see, it goes beyond this now, because the assumption of Mary, her being taken up into heaven now, this wasn't declared dogma, and there's not even a hint of any of that in Scripture. So the Roman Catholic have a view of tradition where they say that when Jesus was on the earth for 40 days, following his resurrection, prior to his ascension, he spent many hours talking to the apostles. And they say that much of that teaching has come down through the tradition, orally, through the tradition of the church. And that, so they built fundamentally their doctrine upon that, and upon what the people were demanding in terms of worship, because for some reason their picture of God and they're building this whole case for justification by works, essentially, in the Middle Ages, caused the people to want to flee to someone who was more personable and everything, and they had a great attraction for Mary, and a lot of the laity almost demanded this, because they had elevated Mary. She was so attractive to them. And even today, you know, they pray to Mary. Now, they say through it, but, you know, the main prayer is clearly in that line.
Yeah, sometimes, Jim, Paul and I were sort of joking about this earlier, that sometimes it seems like when things are plain, you know, you might be missing something. Like, for instance, I look at, like, even a gospel reading this morning, when Joseph was being raised from the sleep, it is the angel of the Lord had bidden him, took it unto him his wife, and knew her not until she had brought forth the firstborn son. So right there, I mean, unless there's a difference in translation between what these folks read and what we have here, it's clear that there's an indication that certainly Joseph knew Mary after.
Right. Yeah.
Jesus was her firstborn.
Yeah, because why would the writer go out of his way to express it in such a manner if that was not the case? But they would say, they'd go back to the Greek and they'd point out this nuance and that nuance, and that sometimes our circumstance and defending what we've been taught and the tradition we're brought up in, that colors, and none of us are immune to this. We all, and this is one, you know, the tradition that we're brought up in, and that's why when denominations start to go liberal, and you've been brought up in it, it's very hard to resist until at a certain point in time. And that's, you know, and that's a prime evidence for it right there. But we must be careful that we don't assume that we're immune to it, because we're not. Yeah, and that's what they would say. I wonder what the Douay version has in that. That would be good to look up. Do we have a Douay version here somewhere I could? Maybe. Oh, yeah. I'll just go online. Well, I'll send my wife to do it online. She's better at it than I am. Yes. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the time together today. We thank you for the fathers who went before us, Lord God, and at great cost to them, upheld the truth. And we thank you, Lord God, that even though in some areas they were weak, we know that weaknesses still constitute a part of our own theology even this day. And we just pray that through this study and thousands like it, Lord God, that we might come closer to the truth of your word and be able to stand firmly on it and declare it to the world. Bless us to that end, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.